This is lesson number 15 in our study on ecclesiology, which of course is the study of the church. And in this lesson, the subject will be one in a series of lessons on metaphors describing the church. Now, you understand what I'm talking about when I use the term metaphors. We're talking about something that is used as a one word or a phrase illustration, something that we would understand that would teach us of an invisible or a spiritual relationship that might not be that easily understood. And this is a very normal and practical and frequently used Bible method of teaching. I mean by that the metaphorical teaching. It's very broadly used in the Scripture. For instance, Peter refers to us as lively stones in 1 Peter 2:5. Now, we understand that none of us are stones in the strictest sense of the word. We are human beings. We have bodies. We have minds. But he refers to us there as lively stones. And, of course, the reference has to do with the relationship that we have to Christ in the area of the building, and of course even the building he refers to there as being a holy temple is a metaphorical use of the relationship between Christ and his people. He refers to himself, or Peter refers to Christ, and so does the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 2:20 as a cornerstone. Peter refers to him as being a cornerstone, or a stone of the corner, the head of the corner, rejected by the builders. In 1 Peter chapter number 2 and verse number 20. And then we find that it's Peter 3:16, I believe. Just going by memory on that, and I'm not sure what it is. But in any event, Paul in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20 refers to him as being the chief cornerstone. And we understand that Jesus Christ is not a rock or a stone or any such thing, but it is a metaphorical teaching that describes the position that he has in relationship to the building as a whole and in relationship to the stones or the individuals severally. The Lord Jesus Christ said, "I am the vine. My Father is a husbandman." Now, of course, a husbandman is basically a farmer, and we know that God, in the strictest sense, is not a farmer, but he uses that term, a husbandman, to show God's purpose in producing something and the relationship that he has to that which he produces as a husbandman. He says he is a vine, John chapter 15 and verse 1. All of us realize that Jesus Christ is not a grapevine or a morning glory vine or a literal vine of any sort. But he uses the term vine to establish the relationship to his relationship to the Father, of course, that the Father uses him to produce that which he intends to do, and then his relationship to the branches. Ye are the branches. And he tells us that in John chapter 15, verse 5. The Father is the husbandman, I am the vine, ye are the branches. All of these areas are what we call metaphorical teachings, are the usage of something that we are familiar with and how it has interrelationships to teach us something which we might not be so familiar with. A parable, of course, is a story which illustrates something like that, whereas a metaphor is just simply a word or a term that illustrates such a relationship. Now, one of the great mistakes in studying the Bible is to take something which the Lord has used metaphorically and literalize it. If we take something that is intended to be literal and we try to symbolize it, we certainly make a very grave mistake, because we'll lose the literal interpretation of it and we'll finally make it wind up meaning nothing at all. On the other hand, there are those things which he has given to be metaphorical, to be illustrations. And if we take those things and literalize them, we'll, of course, lose the illustration. We will lose the teaching that God intended for us to get from it. and we'll wind up with a teaching which he did not intend for us to have. Now, a classic illustration of that is the Catholic doctrine of transubstantiation, which teaches that the bread, when blessed by the priest, becomes literally the flesh of Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ spoke of us eating his blood and drinking his flesh, even though we are forbidden in the Scripture to drink blood. And, of course, he said, "This is my body which is broken for you." Now, any Bible student that's gone to the trouble to study at all understands that when he says, holding this loaf of bread, "This is my body which is broken for you," is that he was speaking of it metaphorically. He's saying, this is an illustration, this loaf of bread that I'm fixing to break, and of which you're fixing to eat, which indicates the source of life, shows or illustrates a relationship that I have to you. And so it's very important that we understand that which is literal and that which is metaphorical, that we keep them in the right place and we use them rightly. And nowhere is this more important than in the area of church teaching. So for several lessons, we're going to be considering metaphors of the church. We'll not be taking each of these words that I'm going to mention now as a particular lesson, but we're going to be considering them. One of the lessons will be this one we're dealing with right now, a building, and we're going to deal with the body. We're going to deal with the bride. But you know, Paul also speaks of the church as being God's husbandry. He speaks of the church as being a family, or uses the term family. And it is likely that even in areas of the branches become metaphors of the church individuals, at least. And so, in fact, I think we could prove that the term, though the word vineyard would not be used, but the teaching concerning a vineyard would probably have to do in various places with church metaphors. We won't labor that point, but in this particular lesson, we're going to be dealing with the word building as it is used metaphorically describing the church. Now, I want to read three different passages of Scripture for you in that area. One of them is found in the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter number 3, and verses 9 through 13, where Paul says, "For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building." Now, he's writing to the church at Corinth. He starts the chapter by saying, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as to babes in Christ. Says, I fed you with milk, etc., for you're yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife, you're carnal and walk as men." Verse 4, "For while one saith, I am of Paul, another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal?" Now he's speaking to the church, and he says to them, "Ye are laborers together, we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building. According to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth, for other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is." Now, we have here the metaphorical teaching of the church relationship in the book of Ephesians, chapter number 2, verses 19 through 22. We find the Apostle Paul using the very same basic premise. He says, "Now, therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." Now notice there he uses the word foundation as a description of the apostles. It's otherwise used, other places used as the description of the Lord Jesus Christ. He uses here the chief cornerstone, speaks of Christ as being a chief cornerstone. Again, you understand, Christ is not a rock. It's a metaphorical teaching. And he says, "In whom all the building fitly framed together groweth into an holy temple in the Lord, in whom also ye are," in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation, simply means a dwelling place or a dwelling house of God through the Spirit. And then in the book of 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 7, we basically find the very same thing being set forth as a metaphorical teaching. He says here, beginning in verse number 4, to whom coming as unto a living stone, see, coming to Christ as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable unto God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scriptures, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. And so, as we begin to look at such passages as this, we find that the Lord is freely, by the apostles, by the writers of the Bible, using this term building and terms that relate themselves to the art of building to illustrate a spiritual relationship. Now, that's what we're talking about, the metaphorical nature of this teaching, and it indicates a spiritual relationship. That's the application that we're supposed to give to this, is the spiritual relationship that we have to God in this area, as various parts of the building are related to the foundation and to the cornerstone, and the building as a whole has its purpose. So we have a relationship to Christ and to the apostles' work and ultimately to God. So this is used metaphorically. Now, the first thing we want you to see in this area is that in this metaphor, Christ is the foundation and the cornerstone. Again, in the book of 1 Corinthians, where we read a moment ago, chapter number 3, verse 10 says, according to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder. Now, Paul is not lauding himself or praising himself. He says, the grace of God is given unto me, and he says, I'm doing the work of a wise master builder, who we might refer to as an architect, or we might refer to that person as the building superintendent, the person who is able to not only understand to understand the instructions and build according to the instructions, where no foundation had been laid as such. And he says, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereupon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, as he refers here to the laying of the foundation, he's attributing that to himself, and so he's not really speaking of the giving of Christ there, but of the preaching of Christ, the preaching of the gospel, as being the laying of the foundation of this particular building. And the building that he's referring to in this metaphor is, of course, the church at Corinth. He speaks then of Christ as being the foundation of that. In 1 Peter chapter number 2 and verse number 6, we see this very same thing being carried out, wherein ye greatly rejoice. I'm sorry, I believe I have the wrong illustration there. Give me just a moment. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 6. I was looking at chapter 1 and verse 6. Chapter 2 and verse 6 says, wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. And so as we look at that passage of Scripture, we find that Jesus Christ is referred to in this metaphorical teaching, this metaphorical structure, as being both the foundation and the chief cornerstone. Now, he is the foundation and chief cornerstone in that he is the foundation or the basis of all personal relationship to God. In the Gospel of Luke, chapter number 6, verses 48 and 49, we find these words. He is likened to a man which built an house and digged deep and laid the foundation on a rock. This is the wise man. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently upon the house and could not shake it, for it was founded upon a rock. Now listen to this. But he that heareth and doeth not is likened to a man that without a foundation built an house upon the earth, against which the stream did beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. Now what is he talking about? He says in verse 47, Whosoever cometh to me and heareth my sayings and doeth them, I will show you to whom he is likened. The man that doeth them not is like the man that builds upon the sand. The man that doeth them is like the man that builds upon the rock. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is showing us here that our basic relationship to God is fundamentally and foremostly based upon our right relationship to Him as being the foundation of our faith. In the book of Matthew, chapter 16 and verse 18, He said to Simon Peter, referring to Himself, upon this rock, this Petra, not the Petros, not a little stone, but upon this rock, this immovable, immutable stone, I will build my church. Now that has to do, of course, with Himself. It also has to do with the relationship that we have being built upon that stone. Peter said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. That is the relationship that the stones, the lively stones, the little stones have to the rock, to the big stone. So, Christ is the foundation and cornerstone in that He is the foundation of all person relationship to God, and that He is the origin of the church, and then also in that He is the rock upon which it survives and functions. We mentioned in the previous lesson, Matthew 28, 18 through 20, dealing with the indestructibility of the church, and showed you how that is based upon the fact that Jesus Christ has all power in heaven and in earth, and that He is committed to be with us unto the end of the world, unto the end of the age. And so there's no question that that Christ is the foundation of the church in the sense that He is with us, and that our continuation, our survival, depends upon that relationship. Then fourthly, we need to see here the relationship of the cornerstone. What does it mean when it says cornerstone? Now in our practices of building today, the cornerstone does not take the place often that it took then. But if I understand rightly, in buildings of ancient times, the cornerstone was the originating point and the reference point of every stone in the building. Is a stone laid properly? Is a stone in the right place? That's determined by its relationship to the cornerstone. Is this building in the right dimensions? That's has to do with its relationship to the cornerstone. And I don't understand all of that, but basically everything was measured off of the cornerstone. And all of the writings concerning the plans, the drawings of the plans, were involved with the cornerstone. Everything proceeded from the cornerstone, measurement-wise. And so, and all of the reference points were absolutely in that direction. So this, of course, is another reason why Christ is perfectly illustrated, or at least illustrated metaphorically, by the use of the word cornerstone. And then the proper placement and the position of any individual stone was determined by its relationship to the cornerstone. Where was it in relationship to the cornerstone? How did those measurements work out? And so that's very important to us to see that Christ is the foundation and cornerstone, and everything must rightly correspond to Him. Now then, in this metaphor, I'm talking about the metaphor of the church being illustrated by a building, we are shown to be parts of the building according to God's pleasure. Now immediately, if we think of the church as being a building, we think of those of us who are saved and who are properly installed in God's New Testament church, which is the local church, plus nothing, minus nothing. Immediately we realize that we are parts of the building. But what I'm saying is this, that the particular part which we are is according to God's pleasure, according to God's purpose, according to that which pleased God. Error of errors in Christian work is to try to choose our position. What do you want to be? This is very frequently the idea that's set forth. A young man surrenders to the ministry, and somebody says to him, well, what do you want to do in the Lord's work? Do you want to be a music man? Do you want to be a pastor? Do you want to be an evangelist? Do you want to be a hyped-up super superior psychologist? What do you want to do in the Lord's work? And the whole idea of deciding within ourselves is in total contradiction to the basic plan of God. The point that I'm trying to make is this, that it is God who determines what we are supposed to be. And we have no right whatsoever to express preferences or even to hold preferences in those areas. I have been many things in the work of God I never intended to be. And some of the things I intended to be, I've come the farthest from doing so. I hope and trust that the changes have been made by God, that it is God who has made the determination. Now, the Bible refers to the apostles and prophets as being a secondary foundation. In the book of Ephesians, chapter number 2 and verse 20, the Scripture says, and are built upon, let's back up to verse 19 so that we get the context. Now, therefore, you're no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. Now, indicating that we are parts of the house of God in this metaphorical teaching, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. Now, you may at first say, well, that's kind of contradictory, because before we found that Christ was the foundation, and I thought the cornerstone was laid on the foundation. But here we find the word foundation being used in a secondary sense, and including the cornerstone. In other words, the apostles and prophets are referred to as a part of the foundation, Christ Himself the chief cornerstone. And this, of course, is again a metaphorical term referring back to the way that building took place in that day and time. Now, these apostles and prophets had positions that we absolutely cannot ascend to. We find people today teaching apostolic succession. We find people today claiming the position of prophets. They're wrong. They're absolutely unscriptural in their position and in their approach to this, and it's totally contrary to what God has intended. They have positions to which we cannot and are not to attempt to ascend. In verse 7 of the 4th chapter of Ephesians, the Scripture says, but to every one of us is grace given according to the measure of the gift of Christ. According to the measure of the gift of Christ. Not according to our wisdom, not according to our plan. It's according to the gift of Christ. Wherefore, He saith, when He ascended up on high, He led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. You know, the terrible mistake that many men are making today is to imagine that preaching is an art or a science. That teaching the Word of God is an art or a science. Now, I'm not speaking against education and preparing ourselves. This is the whole purpose of these courses that I'm trying to give you. But I want you to first of all realize, before you even embark upon doing anything with these, that no man has anything except it's given unto him of God. Preaching and teaching and serving, even coming to Christ, is essentially a gift, and we need to start with that idea. He gave gifts unto men. Now that He ascended, what is it but that He also descended first into the lower part of the earth? Showing here, of course, His subjection to God in this area and structure. He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that He might fulfill all things, and He gave some. Now, speaking of giving gifts to men, He gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And so as we look at this, we find that these apostles had a gift of apostleship. There were prophets who had the gift of prophecy. They were made prophets by God. So it's very important as we consider ourselves parts of this building that we realize that we are not to try to ascend to the position of the apostles, to try to usurp position or authority in this building relationship is a very, very serious mistake. In the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter number 4, verse 1, the Apostle Paul says, "Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it's required in a steward that a man be found faithful. But with me it's a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not my own self, for I know nothing of myself, yet am I not hereby justified. But he that judgeth me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then shall every man have praise of God. And these things, brethren, I have in a figure," that's like a metaphor, "transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that ye might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one against another. For who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory if thou hadst not received it?" In other words, if it came as a gift, why do you boast as if you attained it for yourself? The question, who maketh thee to differ from another? Paul is rebuking these people here for trying to ascend within themselves and of themselves to be particular things. A good illustration of the mistake of desiring something that God has not sovereignly appointed us unto is found in the book of Acts, chapter number 8, and verse number 18, where we find the account of Simon the sorcerer. Now, Simon sees something taking place at the hand of Peter and John that's very supernatural, very much like the things he had been involved in. And he, I suppose, thought, hey, this is my slot, this is my gift, this is the kind of thing that I would really work into because it's so in alignment with my previous talents. When Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me also this power, that on whom I lay hands he may receive the Holy Ghost." But Peter said unto him, "Thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent you therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee." You see, here's a man that says, you know, that's a good gift. I'd like to do that. I'd like to have that. And of course, he gets all out of line because he's trying to involve himself in a work in which he has neither part nor lot. Thirdly, we need to realize that we are not only built upon the foundation, which is Christ. We're not only parts of the building, but the Bible relates to us that we are builders of the building. Again, in 1 Corinthians chapter number 3, verses 9 through 13, the Apostle Paul talks to us as to how we are building. He says, "We are laborers together with God. You're God's husbandry, you're God's building." And then he speaks of the grace given unto him as a wise master builder, but somebody else builds thereupon. "But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon." He says in verse 11, you can't lay any other foundation except Christ. He says in verse 12, if any man build upon that foundation, wood, hay, precious stones, wood, hay, or stubble, precious stones, and silver and gold, etc., etc., that he is going to be judged, he's going to answer to God as to how he builds. So we find that we are likened to builders. Now, in this relationship of being likened to builders, we find that we are referred to by Simon Peter as lively stones. In 1 Peter chapter number 2 and verse number 5, he says, "Ye also as lively stones," now notice that, "are built up and spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Now notice, to offer up spiritual sacrifices. Our sacrifices are not literal as of the priesthood of the Old Testament. Our sacrifices are spiritual service. So this teaching here is a metaphorical one. And he said, ye also as lively stones. He didn't say we were stones, even though we are referred to as stones in various ways. But here he says, as lively stones, showing us that it is a metaphorical teaching. He says that we are not only lively stones built up, but we are also to be builders of the building. Now notice that again. We have here that we are the stones out of which the building is built. And we can easily see this as we look at our relationship to other people. But in 1 Corinthians 3:10, the last part of the verse, he said, but let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. So we are stones built into the church, but we are also builders laying other stones, or building other stones as we bring others in, as we affect others for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the instruction for building in this area, as we look at ourselves as builders, the instruction of building is basically twofold. First of all, don't try to lay any other foundation or to alter the one which is laid. It is Christ. The preaching of the gospel of Christ is the foundation of every proper work in the Lord's church. We find today that there are constantly people and groups who are trying to turn this around. They're trying to emphasize something else. They're trying to make something else the real reason and the real effect of the Lord's work. They have social activities. They have political activities. They have charity activities of all sorts as being the basic thing. And the first thing you know, the preaching of the gospel of Christ is pushed into the background. This is totally wrong. And no such church has the right to continue to exist. Christ is the foundation. He says, don't lay any other foundation. Other foundation can no man lay except that which is laid. And he goes on to say then, once that foundation is laid, take heed how you build. Much of the work of God today, and I say that in quotation, you hear people say, I'm trying to work for God, I'm trying to serve the Lord. This person is doing a great work for God. And the longer you look at it, the more question mark you have in your mind, is that for God? What does it do for God? Seems it does more for him than for God. Seems that it's more to what he wants than what God wants. And the longer you look at it, the more you become suspicious that he is indeed the architect of it and not God. And because of this, a great deal of it is not going to stand the test. Paul not only tells us that no other man can lay a foundation, but he also tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 13 and 14, that there's going to be judgment and there's going to be loss of labor because men do not rightly build upon that foundation. Verse 13 says, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work be abide, I'm sorry, if any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Now you look around today, and you're going to find that many men are doing a great deal of work, and a lot of it is even religious work, and some of it is work that is in the basic, the same nature of work that they would properly be doing if they had the right relationship to the foundation. But you remember that we're talking about a metaphorical relationship that describes God's church. And so if we try to move outside of the framework of the church, lay the foundation, even Christ, and build thereupon, we've made a terrible mistake. And if inside the framework of the church we try to make the mistake of building work that is not upon that foundation of the gospel of Christ, we've made a mistake. And if in the church, even upon that foundation, our work is not work that is done according to God's plan, it's going to be wood, hay, and stubble. And again, we've made a mistake. And so, as we look at this relationship, we must see ourselves as builders. Now, this application to this metaphorical teaching of the building of the church is this. First of all, religious work done for self-glory is of no value. We have so much teaching today that tends to lead people to a spirit of emulation. I want to do more than someone else. Let this man over here stand up and receive the applause because his group won. This preacher gets to go and cut off the tie of another preacher, or this group gets to be ministered to. They get to be served by another group because they have won this contest. And in all of this, we find a great deal of self-glory. Someone says, well, we're doing it all for the glory of God. I ask, are we indeed? But the point is this, that when that self-glory is the motivation, the true motivation of it, even if it seems to be an interim motivation, it is of no value. And then we find that the following of men for personality's sake is carnality. Paul says, somebody says, I'm of Paul, another says, I'm of Apollos, are ye not carnal? The question is not so much who is right, but what is right. The question is not so much who should we follow, but the question is who is following God. And so the following of man for personality's sake is wrong, and it will not stand the test of God's fire. And then the proper pattern for the work of this building is once again in Matthew 28:19. Very simply, go into all the world and teach all nations. Go and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Now, that's not really a very complicated commission. We can figure out what that means, and that's what we're supposed to be doing. And that's exactly what we're supposed to be doing. And when we're doing something else, we're not doing it according to the proper pattern, and it's not going to stand the test of God's fire. Let's go a bit farther and point out that there is a proper attitude in this. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse number 7, he says, so then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Our attitude should be that the person, the planter or the waterer, is nothing. He's not the one that's important. In the 21st through the 23rd verses of that same chapter, Paul says, therefore, let no man glory in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death, all or things present or things to come, all are yours, and ye are Christ's, and Christ is God's. And so there is to be a proper attitude in our service, and that proper attitude is this: I am nothing. You are nothing. There are no great men. God is great. And, beloved, we need to get that straight in our mind. Then the truth of the matter is, and we need to keep that in our mind, that all progress is of God. Somebody says, that fellow has really done a great work for God. Let's be careful about such statements as that. Now, we can praise God for His abounding grace upon men, and for His saving grace upon men, and for His preserving grace upon men, and for His guiding grace upon men, as long as we're praising God for it. And in so doing, we may even of necessity draw attention to the work of men. But in the process of that, let us remember that both in the men and in their labors, God gave the increase. It is God that does it. And then fourthly and finally, we need to realize that this building, the church, is God's temple. In 1 Corinthians 3:16, the Apostle Paul says, know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? Now, in this context, he's speaking to this church right here at Corinth. Certainly, we understand that the Scripture teaches, and that perhaps this would even refer to the fact that the physical body of Christians is the temple of the Holy Ghost. Christ said, He is with you, and He shall be in you, and the Holy Spirit dwells in us. But in so doing, this extends itself to the local church. This same truth is taught concerning the church. Verse 16 that I just read, and verse 17, if any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are.
And he's writing to the church, as I said, individually and also corporately. So we need to understand that the church as a building is a place where God dwells. Now, this does not mean that God dwells in the church building. You know, we don't come down to the church building to see God. Be amazed at the people that feel that they really can't pray unless they go to church and kneel down at the front of the building or something like that. This, of course, is a form of idolatry. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 24, we find that Paul tells these people that God dwelleth not in temples made with hands. We're not to think of the Godhead in a fashion that indicates that he is served with man's hands or that he dwells in such a place as that. God the Holy Spirit, however, does meet with and dwell in his congregation, in his local church. The Bible says where two or three are gathered together, there am I in the midst of them. And so frequently this is used to illustrate the church and indicate that anywhere that a couple of saved people are is the church. That's certainly not true. And nor is it true that this union there in every respect that would even be called the church would in any sense qualify. But the point is this, that when we come together in God's church, I'm not talking about his building, but when a group of God's people gather together, a covenanted group of God's people serving the Lord, doctrinally teaching what God has taught us and what God has taught us to teach, this coming together is a most sacred time. It ought to be highly respected. And every Christian should be most careful of their conduct in these meetings. He says in 1 Corinthians 3:17, if any man defile this temple, him will God destroy. Dare we defile this sacred assembly by wrong attitudes and wrong actions? We can do it by unconfessed sin and by having a heart of rebellion toward God. Dare we come into the assembly of God in such a fashion as that? A spirit of pride and self-exaltation. In other words, I'm not going to be humiliated. I'm not going to be rebuked by that preacher. I'm going to show these people that I'm as great or greater than anybody else. That's defiling of the temple of God or the church of God. A spirit of contempt for fellow Christians. You look around you sometimes when you come into the house of God and you don't see your sins, you don't see your faults, you see the faults and the flaws of others, and you feel contempt and you feel self-righteous and you feel exalted within yourself. I believe that's a defilement of the temple of God. A spirit of criticism and self-righteousness. I have it together and nobody else quite has the truth like I have it. Now, certainly this is a defilement. So let no man underestimate the value that God puts upon his sacred building. Now, I mean by that not the house in which we meet, but his church, the structure of his people, his congregation that he refers to in the Bible metaphorically as a building.